Our text is in Luke chapter 24. Our God promised the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent or Satan's head after his own heel had been bruised by Satan. This was the first promise of the gospel. The only way this prophecy could be brought to pass is for Jesus Christ to rise from the dead. As we've seen, there are several Old Testament foreshadowings of the resurrection. Isaac was spared on the altar of promise of sacrifice. The promised son miraculously born to Abraham and to Sarah 3 days after he'd been given up to death. The children of Israel crossed over the Red Sea on dry ground 3 days after the Passover lamb was slain, a type of believers being raised together with Christ. Jonah came out of the belly of the great fish after 3 days and nights, as a preview of our Lord's resurrection from the dead on the third day. And the psalmist prophesied, these are just a few, Psalm 16 verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Someone has noted that we cannot make too much of the death of Christ, but we may make too little of the resurrection of Christ. Our hearts and minds cannot meditate too frequently upon the cross, but in pondering the sufferings of the Savior, let us not forget the glories which followed after them. Calvary does not exhaust the gospel message. The Christian gospel is not only that Christ died for our sins, but that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Romans 4:15, he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. We would not have salvation by the death of Christ only. His glorious resurrection gave proof that he not only had power to lay down his life, but to take it up again. All three persons of the triune Godhead took part in the Lord's resurrection. In John 10, verse 17, God the Son said, I have the power to lay down my life and to take it up again. In Romans 6, verse 4, we read that God the Father's part, Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. And then in Romans 8, verse 11, we read, the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in us. And here in our text in Luke chapter 24, look there with me in verse 1, we learn exactly when Jesus was raised up. The scripture is so clear. There's such detail given here. And these details are very important. The one is that we see here, this is the reason we're here this morning, on this particular day. Now upon the first day of the week, you see the Holy Spirit tells us explicitly when this was. Upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulcher, and in verse 2, they found the stone rolled away. In John's record, in John 20, verse 1, says, the first day of the week, when it was yet dark, seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. And Matthew here is even more specific. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Mark tells us in Mark 16, verse 2, and very early in the morning, upon the first day of the week, they're all in agreement, they emphasize these facts. The first day of the week, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun, and when they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. The seventh day, the Old Testament Sabbath, marks the end of the old creation. The first day of the week, the Lord's Day, marks the beginning of the new creation. Our Lord is head over all of His creation, and the full requirement of the law of God had been perfectly fulfilled by the sinless life of our Savior. He had been tested in every area, yet without sin, pummeled by Satan with accusations and temptations. The Sanhedrin, the Roman government, all failed to find fault with him. And in fact, the official authority of the Roman government said, I find no fault in this man. The stone which the builders refused, as we read in our opening scripture, has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous, wonder-working, miraculous in our eyes. This is the day. Today, this first day of the week, and I remind us, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday in the Christian's heart. And we celebrate it. We make much of the Lord's day. This is the day that He hath made, He hath appointed, He hath set aside. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is why the Lord's church observes the first day of the week, for worship and proclamation and teaching as He instructed us. It is the Lord's day, marked by His glorious, victorious resurrection. Now, the Sabbath of the Old Testament was the memorial of God's finished work in creation. He ceased, we use the word rested, not because He was tired, but to set precedent for us. He said, 6 days shalt thou do all thy work, but set aside a day of worship for me. And that day marked the end of the creation. Now, the first day of the week is the memorial of Christ's finished work from which the new creation is brought to pass. Our text plainly tells us that they came to the sepulcher, plural. Who was that? Who is the they? In verse 10, we find out who they were. Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And then the writer tells us the other women were with them. This is much of the same group that we read about back in chapter 8, verse 3, that they supported the Lord with their substance. This group of faithful women who literally gave to Him and His disciples to keep them supported. And you'll recall that Jesus had cast 7 demons from Mary Magdalene. Can you imagine? A demon. But 7 demons possess this woman. The scripture tells us very specifically what a miserable, horrible life of bondage she must have had. To whom much is given, much is required. From that moment on, Mary Magdalene served Him and supported Him and followed Him and was here even now. It was grace that not only set her free, but drew her like a magnet to this place on this morning. Have you ever thought, what was Mary expecting to find? She knew what was left there, a huge boulder covering the mouth of Joseph's tomb, a group of soldiers who were to guard with their life that what had been deposited there. What was she to hope to have achieved? Was she expecting to have a group of people there to roll the stone away so that they could further anoint the body? It had already been buried and wrapped in those linen strips, layered with all kinds of perfume and spices to help in the decaying process or to slow down the odor and all that kind of thing. What could she have thought of seeing? No doubt she expected to find the burly Roman soldiers guarding the place where her Lord had been laid. It had the official Roman seal there that no one was to disturb it. They were strictly bidden by the Sanhedrin and the Roman authorities to watch it. At this point, there were no male disciples accompanying her. She's alone. But grace gives boldness where else we might not have it. And she determined to seek Him and to openly profess Him. She's doing what she could. Neither the fear of man or the Roman soldiers nor darkness, just the fact that she was coming at that time of the morning, it was still dark by herself, kept her loving, and nothing of that could keep her loving and believing heart away. She had to go to this place. Her example ought to be one for all of us here. It ought to embolden all of us in anything that we do for the Lord. And those of us who have experienced Calvary's grace, we live in the full light of His completed revelation. We are fully informed and taught in the ways of the Lord. Plus, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us. How should we not boldly stand for the Lord and boldly do whatever we can do for His cause and to make Him known to others? Mary Magdalene didn't know what to do exactly, but she did what she knew to do. So she brought what she had and went to that place in expectation for the Lord to do the rest. And that's the life of a believer. Day by day, We go through the daily round of life, even in our ministries or in our jobs, and we often don't know exactly what to do or how to address someone or how to work out a problem. And so we bring what we have as a little boy with his lunch and say, Lord, here I am and here this is what I have. Take it and make it be what you need for it to be. What an example Mary teaches all of us to seek the Lord early, every day, to seek his face and to seek for him and to do what we can. She risked everything in going. We risk very little, don't we? Playing it safe, letting others take the possible brunt of it all and making sure that we're not too far out there, not too much of a fanatic. We play it safe. Mary Magdalene had nothing to lose. She'd been given so much. You might not have been released from 7 demons, but I want you to know the sin that you were forgiven of. The freedom that you have been given in Christ is just as great as if you've been possessed by 100 demons or 1,000 demons. We were all dead in trespasses and sin, held in the grip of Satan. When we heard the glorious gospel, our hearts were opened and we went to the door of salvation and entered in by faith. She counted not her own life or status as anything. What is your status? Who are you? What difference does it matter? Who cares what people think of you? She was giving her all for her Lord. Have you? I have never met a person who felt like they had given too much for the Lord. I've not met them. I've never met someone who said, if I had just trimmed it back here, if I had just kept back that part of my life. No, but I've heard countless people say, Pastor, if I just had come to know him younger, if I had just surrendered these areas that I've held on to sooner, my home, my marriage, my children, my gifts, my abilities, if I just let it all go to the honor and the glory of the Lord, where there is little sense of awe and holy indebtedness and sincere duty, there will be little boldness in witness for him. Many of you have been sharing with me the interactions you've had with people as we go every Sunday, the first Sunday of every month, and some of you go on Wednesdays down to the university, and we hear all kinds of things in response, don't we, to the claims of Christ and people's little interest at all in the things of God. Remember that you too were in darkness until the light of the glorious gospel was shed abroad in your heart. And remember that only a miracle has to take place, a miracle just as great as the resurrection, to open a heart that's dead in trespasses and sins. And for this, the boldest believer, the loudest preacher must, in the end of it all, depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Or all is vain unless the Holy Spirit undertakes that witness, that gospel, and opens the heart. So we come to him and offer what we have. And verse 2 tells us what she found. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher, the tomb. No human hands moved this monstrosity of a boulder. A comparison of the Gospels. And we ought to study the Lord's life with each Gospel and compare what they say. And when you do that, you find that Mary runs and finds Peter and John to tell them of the empty tomb. We can only imagine that interaction, breathlessly letting them know what she has found. You'll recall that it was Peter and John who were privileged to be in the Lord's inner circle at the Transfiguration. They had seen a preview of his resurrected glory in the Mount of Transfiguration. It was Peter and John that he took with him to a little further in his struggles and his agony in Gethsemane. They went further with him than the other disciples, and they witnessed the awful pain and weight of our sin as it bore upon him and as he sweat great drops of blood in agony over the bitter cup. It was Peter and John who saw that. Peter and John stayed closer to him during his arrest, going all the way with him to the high priest's house. They too were there. And someone has noted, John alone of all the apostles had witnessed Peter's fall in denial and bitter weeping afterwards. And no doubt from Friday night until Sunday morning, John would be helping and ministering and counseling grieving Peter. Can we imagine that all that was going on in their hearts and minds from the crucifixion and Peter blowing it, doing exactly what the Lord said he would do. He who had boasted, "They'll never crucify you, I'll never let them," and as he made a fool out of himself, cutting the soldier's ear off, and all everything Peter did was just disintegrating around him. I'm sure that John had his hands full with Peter, consoling him, praying with him, pointing to him to remember the things that the Lord had told them. If so, what a beautiful portrait of brotherly love. I'm reading some there, but they were together. They're together here, so they must have been together in that interval to some degree. The Bible tells us, and we remind ourselves, those of us who are members of this fellowship, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, being careful lest thou also be tempted in the very thing that the brother is struggling with. It's amazing to me to note that in spite of all the teaching and all the warning and the personal proximity that they had with the Lord, and they watched all that he did, and his warning of the disciples, that they were so slow in realizing that the Lord indeed was alive. Now, they had seen miracles, and I'll remind us that they had seen the dead raised. They had heard him preach that he must suffer many things at the hands of the officials, and that he would be lifted up, that he would die, he would be raised up. He made it plain to them. They just could not or did not want to receive that truth. So often when we hear a doctor's diagnosis or the pronouncement of someone is dead, I have been with parents when the doctor told them their child was dead, and I've seen a mother refuse to receive that information. She could not wrap her head around it. I understand the slowness of us to remember or to reconcile or to receive the inevitable. And so they were fully informed, but information at a time of grief doesn't always register with us, does it? We've been there. Many of you have been there at that time, and you just are trying to find your way through it. It doesn't make sense. This cannot be true. They had witnessed also the raising of Lazarus. They were there. They'd seen that amazing thing, the raising of Jairus' daughter. And I want you to know that though you might consider them to have been privileged in what they saw, we as the congregation of believers in this day of grace, we have something they did not have. They had the word that he'd given them, but we have all of his word. Everything that he wants us to know is children left here until he comes back for us, we have. They had his word. And whatever part of God's word you have is just as real and literal. They had his word. And they had heard him declare at Lazarus' tomb, a portion of scripture I go to often, especially at a time of death. I am the resurrection and the life. He said that with that Old Testament title of I am that I am. I am resurrection. I am life. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. These holy declarations of our Lord. I am resurrection. I am life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Think of that. Shall never. Say that with me. Shall never die. Believer, that's what we're celebrating this Resurrection Sunday. We will never die. This body will be laid somewhere, maybe. They'll put it in a grave. But Chris Lamb will not be dead. I will be more alive than I am this morning standing before you. He that liveth and believeth in me, my Savior said, shall never die. I'll take his word with it all the way through eternity. You can have all the explanations of men and science and religion that you want. I'm banking on those words of my Savior. What greater word could I give you this morning? Now, remember today that we have the completed written word, and yet we often allow very little of it to sink in. How those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. The preacher reminds himself every Lord's Day that we must recover ground. Sometimes people will say, "Brother Lamb, why do you preach so much about this or that?" You heard about the pastor who went and he preached on stealing. And every Sunday, he was a new pastor and he preached on stealing. Every Sunday, finally the deacons got word. They came to him and said, "Why are you just have one sermon, you're preaching on stealing. He said, until somebody brings my umbrella back that they stole, I'm going to keep on preaching on stealing. So often we're like the disciples here in verse 11, and their words seem to them as an idle tales. I'll tell you who'll be receiving these words today, and they'll tell you about it all the way home today. Your children and children in Sunday school, and the three children's churches that are going on. That's why Jesus said, you must become like little children to be converted and come to me. They receive what you say. I had a grandchild, I'm not going to tell you which one, who believed they could fly until they were pretty big size. They were convinced that they could fly. We prayed they wouldn't try it, but that one was convinced in their childlikeness that they could fly. Yet we can only imagine all throughout this time the emotions and the questions rushing through their hearts and minds. Could it be true? Did he really raise up? Where is he then? Why hasn't he come to us? Has he gone off and left us? What are we going to do next? What are we supposed to do with what he taught us? How are we going to carry on? What do we do next? Someone has reasoned that John arrives at the tomb first because he's younger than Peter. You'll remember that, you might not remember that as you're thinking about the disciples, that Peter was older, much older than John, and John will live longer than any of the disciples. He will live 60 years past this event. He's the last of them. There on the Isle of Patmos, exiled for his preaching. He pastored the church at Ephesus. He was a godly pastor in the three epistles that John written, plus the gospel that bears his name. As an old man, close to 100, exiled for preaching and pastoring on the Isle of Patmos, the Lord, it seems to me, blessed his servant John and said, I'm going to show you some things that nobody else knows about. The Old Testament prophets knew a little here and there, but I'm going to put it all together to you. And the Lord gave John that glorious last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Others have surmised that it was Peter's guilty conscience that caused him to lag behind, fearful of seeing the Savior face to face after he had so pitifully cursed and denied him. And you may be like Peter this morning, but I want you to know that's exactly who you need to see today. Go to him with your guilt, your crime, your blowing it, your speech, your bitterness, whatever it is that you don't want to face him with, because you're going to face it with him at some point. Take it to him this morning. While John gets to the tomb first and looks in, Mary Magdalene's already told him he's not there. Peter, John gets there first. Some have said out of reverential awe that John, he just has that thing about him in his relationship with the Lord, that he looked in, he bent down and looked in and saw the sight. Some others say that he respected Peter, that he was subservient to Peter, and he lets Peter go in and find out for himself, and he looks in. Why aren't we told why John didn't go in to start with? Maybe it was fear, reverence, all, I don't know. But after a while, he does enter, as his gospel records. I think he got there first. He peeks inside and finds it empty. He waits for Peter to join him and let Peter look in there. The Old Testament standard is out of the mouths of two or three witnesses. Everything had to be settled. Everything had to be verified by that standard. And so we see that there are two angels here testifying. The two disciples, our Lord does everything that he does according to the scriptures, that the Bible may be fulfilled. What do they see inside? There is a difference of opinion about what they saw. The Bible tells us that when we compare scripture and scripture, look at the last verse of our text, verse 12. We'll just see what Luke's gospel says. There arose Peter, ran into the sepulcher, stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. But what they do see when you compare the gospels is orderliness and decency. The grave clothes weren't thrown all over the place. There was no panic someone waking up, wrapped up in these linen swathes and fighting with them. If there were grave robbers, most of the time that I've read anything about people steal the grave, they don't open the casket and take the body out. They take the casket with them. If they were stolen the body, they would have taken the wrapped body with them out. They wouldn't have gone to all the trouble to unwound a brutally abused corpse to unwrap it. The grave robbers wouldn't have done that. If the Jewish authorities, they would not have touched it. If they'd hired people to do it, nobody would have done that. And some say that the grave clothes where the body were was like an empty cocoon, just as if he'd been there, that the body miraculously went through the grave clothes. Others say that they were neatly laid aside where the body had been, so that it was an unwritten note, and that the one that wrapped around the head was folded very carefully, separate from it. This is a miracle. And it's as if the Lord has left these evidences to his disciples. See, the one who made you to feed the 5,000 in groups of 50, the one who told you to take up the leftovers, the one who does everything decently in order, this is me. There was no mistake here. What they were witnessing was miraculous. John's record said that there were strips that were tightly wrapped around his body. So that's a note that the Holy Spirit gives us to let us know that this was not some loosely done burial. The linen napkin that had been wrapped around his head was neatly folded in a place separate by itself. These details we must look at because they're recorded for us, and think about them. It was a wordless love note from their Lord saying, "It is I, I'm alive." How like our Lord to fulfill everything and to be careful in every detail. Nothing he ever did was haphazard or without purpose. And child of God, I want you to know that in your life is the same. All these seemingly unnecessary things you're going through that we complain and lament about, you will learn if you live long enough and if you look back with the eye of faith at the glorious doctrine of providence, you only see providence backwards. And when you look back on your life and you see what the Lord did when you didn't understand it, or when their heart was broken, or when the need was so great, when you look back, though, you see providence with the Lord saying, "It is I. I'm here. I've watched you every step of the way." Church, let's decide this morning. Hasn't he brought us all here to this point today? By the various paths? And you might say, "Well, Brother Lamb, yes, he has, but it's been an arduous path under difficult circumstances that have brought me here this morning." Yes, but you're here, aren't you? And do you not have an interest in the things of Christ? I would think everyone that's here this morning has an interest in the things of Christ. Who put that there? And those of you who might be outside of Christ, you've never come to him in repentance and faith. Why not? Surely you have some inkling that these things are true, or you wouldn't be here. Why wouldn't you solely and totally lean the weight of your soul on his word and receive him as Lord and Savior? When John saw this, he knew a miracle had taken place. And I think John was just overstruck with awe. John saw and believed. It would never leave him. It would carry him throughout his exile on Patmos until he wrote the very last words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Anybody who takes any part of the words of this book away, he shall be cursed. John was so convinced of what he'd seen. In fact, every one of the disciples were. You don't die for something you don't believe in or not convinced of. And these men, every one of them died for the truths that I'm preaching this morning. But Jesus says later to Thomas, he said, "I'll tell you right." Thomas must have been from Tuscaloosa, Alabama. He said, "I'll tell you one thing. I'm not believing a bit of it till I see it for myself. You can say what you want to. I know what I know. I know who I am. I'm not an idiot. And I don't believe your idle tales." And Jesus later dealt with Thomas where he was. I'm not bragging on Thomas's boldness or his lack of faith. I'm just telling you that Jesus met him where he was, and Jesus will meet you where you are this morning if you'll come to him in earnestness. He said, "Thomas, look." What's that? Place your hand there. "Thomas, look. look. And he said to him, Thomas, because you've seen me and believe, you believe because you've seen me. Blessed are they that have not seen this congregation here today. Blessed are they who will come after you, Thomas, who will not have this privilege, who have not seen, yet have believed. That's you and me. John will write, and these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the only one. You've not missed him. Remember, John the Baptist sent word from prison. Are you the right? Are you him? Or do we need to do something else? What was Jesus' response? Tell John the dead are being raised, the blind are receiving their sight. I'm the only one that can. You're right. Friends, let me just tell you this morning, if this is not Jesus Christ, there's not one. This is the Son of God who was born of a virgin, who surrendered to come to this earth to live a life you could never live, and to die a death that you deserve, and paid for your hell when he hung there on Calvary so that you could go free. That you might, believing, you might have life through his name. Philippians 3:21 promises us that he will change our vile bodies. Isn't that something to talk about these bodies that are pampered and perfumed all of our whole lives? And Paul says, that vile body of yours, you don't think it's vile, just don't bathe for about 2 or 3 months and see how vile it is. Don't brush your teeth for about, I've got some dentists here. Tell them not to brush their teeth for a while. You'll see how vile your body is. But you know that word is a greater connotation to that. These decaying, aging bodies, vile. He will change these vile bodies that they may be fashioned like into his glorious body, a resurrected body. Our faith this morning, church, rests not upon your sight, my sight. I've never seen these things personally. That are not, my faith is not based on my senses or my feelings. My feelings are as fickle as yours are. We wake up in a different world every day, don't we? If we go by our feelings. Our faith is not based on sight or senses, but solely upon the word of our Lord. Peter will later pen these words, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. What is the end of your faith? The salvation of your souls. Have you rested the keeping of your souls in this Christ, who laid down his life for your sin and took it up again by his own accord, and is living even now, making intercession, praying for you just now? Oh, those of you who have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, why hinder? Why you stay away? No matter what you've done, if you'll bring it at the nail-pierced feet of Jesus, he will cleanse you. If you confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much unrighteousness, church? All of it. The believing thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile is he, wash all my sins away. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the glorious gospel of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I stand here, this feeble, frail human being, but you've charged me with keeping this gospel and preaching it. I plead with you, Lord, to speak by your Spirit to every heart. Those who may have wandered far from the fold of God, may they come in repentant faith and rest in him. The salvation of your Son that you provided. We praise you that you are the resurrection and the life. That we shall never die, those who placed our souls with you. And Lord, in this group of people, I know not the individual cases, but you do, dear Spirit of God. Would you move in and through this place and show the things of Christ and uplift the Savior as only you can do? We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.